Take your Bible, please. Open it in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapters 9 and 10. Chapters 9 and 10. And we welcome the throngs of you that are sharing this hour on the internet. You're now a part of the morning service of the South Heights Baptist Church. This is the pastor bringing the morning message. I therefore so run. Last week, we talked about the fact that we are to do whatever it takes to get the gospel to the lost, as long as it isn't unscriptural or immoral. That means we are to share the gospel personally, one-on-one, use gospel tracts, invite people to church, and strive to just be salt and light in this dark world. And Paul summarizes this in verse 22 of chapter 9. To the weak I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. I have made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker thereof with you. Now that brings us to verse 24 and forward in the last part of the chapter. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they, earthly runners, do it to obtain a corruptible crown. But we, spiritual runners, do it to obtain an incorruptible one. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now here Paul makes it very clear that spiritual effectiveness will cost us. To be truly effective in the realm of evangelism, the winning of lost people to Jesus, it will cost us some of our privileges, some of our prejudices, and some of our luxuries. And the theme of verses 24 through 27 is discipline. Discipline. Now, when I say luxuries here, we're not talking about expensive automobiles, expensive houses, expensive appliances, jewelry, clothes dryers, and all that. When that he says luxuries, I'm talking about the easy, soft lifestyle that we've adopted for ourselves in America. Most Americans don't really know what it means to work. To work. In fact, most employers have trouble finding someone who will work. Just work. I mean, you know, this isn't new. This has been a problem that's been coming on for many years in this country since World War II ended. People are just lazy. Oh, well, when the supervisor or the shop foreman or the boss is around, they're busy. But whenever he's not around, they're loafing. My trumpet teacher in college said, if you need to buy a mouthpiece for your horn, buy one made on a Wednesday. Okay, Mr. Bright, why should we buy a mouth if you can find one made on a Wednesday? Because on Monday, if the guy shows up, he's hungover. And all he's doing if he shows up is bragging on all of his exploits over the weekend. Tuesday, he's still sort of reeling, trying to, you know, focus. By Wednesday, he might actually know what he's doing. Thursday, he starts thinking about what the weekend holds for him. Friday, if he shows up, he's not paying attention. He's just waiting for the time clock to punch out and so he can start it all over again. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but I do know that most Americans are typically not very hard workers, and unless the boss, like I said, get busy, here comes the boss. And so we've just adopted for ourselves a very soft lifestyle. When I was growing up, my grandmother made soap. She made her own soap from ashes from the fireplace. Nobody does that today, and when they do, they charge you $10 a bar for it. We had to put up fence. We had to work, you know, hauling hay, you know. We had to work. And so, you know, my grandfather's family's philosophy was, we love God, we love our family, and we work. The greatest hindrance to the gospel in our town this morning is not how much money we have, not our expensive cars and clothes and homes and all of that. It's the attitude on the part of God's people that often says, if it's convenient, in other words, if it doesn't put me out, well, I might tell someone about Jesus. Another way to say that is this: if it's not going to take up too much of my time, if it's not going to cramp my lifestyle, if it's not going to keep me from doing what I want to do, I might actually once in a while tell someone about Jesus. And for years and years and scores of years, pastors and church leaders have been begging God's people to actively share the gospel with the lost in their communities, mostly to no avail. Jesus said, as you are going, make disciples. Now, what's a disciple? That's a follower of Jesus. We're to be followers of Jesus. Well, how do you do that? Well, you got to get saved first. And then you follow him. Our job as a church is to do what Jesus said. He said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Baptize these folk and then teach them all the things I've taught you. That's the purpose of the church, to keep them out of hell and get them ready for heaven. And so, you know, we are failing at that as American Christians. Paul says in verse 24, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? He has in mind here an Olympic foot race. Y'all have seen these foot races. Have you gone to the high school football stadiums where they, around the football field, they have a track with lines? You know what I'm talking about? That's the idea. It's a runner that is running, and he runs to win the prize. He says the runners in the race, and they're all running on this, you know, these tracks. They're all running, but only one wins. Unlike today, everybody gets a participation medal. They you know, you participated. No, not a, ever. Listen, back then, one guy won, and everybody else was a loser. That's just so harsh. Well, I can't help it. By the way, if you lose one of those, the next time you'll work harder to be the winner. He says, those who run in an earthly race run all. I mean, they don't just run part of it. They run the whole thing. Years ago, there was one of these marathons I read about where this guy that they thought at least first won the marathon, man, he did it in record time. And they found out later that he'd somehow, you know, diverted into a hedge or something and got on a bicycle or some vehicle of some kind, I can't remember, and he got way up there close and he dumped it and jumped back out when they and beat everybody. He got disqualified. Why? Because he didn't run all. He ran part. And you can't win when you run part. He said, they that run a race run all, but only one receiveth the prize. Then he says, so, run. That is a definite article. You run that you may obtain. He says, set some specific plans to reach the lost for Christ's sake, and then for Christ's sake, do them. Like that song of the men who built the Panama Canal. They sang, don't send us back to a life that's tame again. Easy work, all. We couldn't do that again. Got any rivers you say are uncrossable? Got any mountains that you can't tunnel through? We specialize in doing the impossible, doing what nobody ever could do. That's the man filled with the Spirit of God, setting goals for Jesus and doing them. Amen. Verse 25, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. A picture, again, of an Olympic runner, and he is temperate. He's disciplined is the word there. He's temperate. He's disciplined in all things. He's temperate in what he eats. He doesn't eat junk food. He doesn't eat sweets. He doesn't drink soda pop. He exercises regularly and with a very rigid regime. He is very disciplined in his sleeping habits. He doesn't stay up all night watching television or playing on internet or going on eBay or whatever and not getting enough rest. In other words, he lives a disciplined lifestyle because he knows that everything in his life has an impact on his performance in the race for good or bad. Now he says they, the Olympic runners, do it to obtain a corruptible, a temporary crown. However, we who are Christians, we do what we do. We serve Jesus through a disciplined lifestyle spiritually to receive an incorruptible crown. Verse 24 again, he says, "Know ye not, they which run a race run all but one receiveth the prize." Now verse 25, "Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things." And then verse 26, "I therefore so run, not as uncertainly." I don't just play at it. He says, "Because of the eternal stakes at hand, I will run this Christian race not like most people." You know, most Christian people have no spiritual goals at all. Most church members have no spiritual goals at all. When you ask, even pastors are this way. When you ask a young pastor, when you get to where you're going, where are you going to be? He'll say, "Well, it ain't going to be here." Not going to be here. What do you mean it's not going to be here? "Oh, I'm not going to stay in this little podunk church the rest of my life. I want something bigger and brighter and more impressive." My pastor in Dallas, Dr. W.A. Criswell's first pastorate was at the Pull Tight Baptist Church in Kentucky. Pull Tight Baptist Church. He pastored. The next one was, I can't think of the name of the second one, and he and his wife decided as he was getting out of seminary, we'll just say, "Lord, whatever church calls us to be the pastor, we'll go there first." She was from the deep South, very social conscious young lady. And she was hoping her brilliant young husband would get one of the famous pulpits in the deep South, First Baptist Church of Birmingham, Alabama, or First Baptist Church of, Atlanta, Georgia, or one of those, because they were all coming up open after the war or before the war. And, the first church that called him was the First Baptist Church in Chickasha, Oklahoma. And she just cried and cried. "Oklahoma? Oklahoma? There's nothing out there but Indians, teepees, and people getting scalped. There's nothing in Oklahoma." And Chickasha was about like it is now, you know. It wasn't no prize. And so they went to Chickasha, and the Lord just blessed. "Well, maybe the Lord will send us somewhere else," she prayed. And one day the First Baptist Church of Muskogee called. Not much better, but at least it's not Chickasha. So many pastors don't want to invest their lives in the people God has given them to love and to cherish. And they don't want to stay there. They want to get all the records looking good so they can pad their resume and use that as a springboard to the next one. A lot of church members don't even have that much incentive. They don't have any spiritual, "I want to read my Bible all the way through in 1 year." How many people even do that? "I want to tell somebody about Jesus." Start out with one a week. Anybody can do that. And then two a week, and then eventually one every day. We had an elderly retired pastor who visited our church for many years on and off. His name was Chester Perkins, Dr. Chester Perkins. And Dr. Perkins had he called him his adopted son. I never did understand exactly, but the man was very wealthy businessman in Tulsa. And he would come to visit his adoptive son. And his adopted son knew that Chester liked fast sports cars. So Chester would drive up in a BMW sports car or a Lamborghini or something. Mostly a BMW. His favorite was those slope-nosed BMWs. You know what I'm talking about? The ones that, you know, you put it in first gear and just peel the rubber off the rear tires. I mean, it's unbelievably supercharged and everything else. He drove at the speed limit. And I said, Chester, why are you driving? He said, because the Lord convicted me of that, because it's not a good witness to have to explain to the highway patrolman that I'm an evangelist heading to go preach a revival, and I was in a hurry. So he drove at the speed limit. The Lord just said, I said, yes, sir. Well, Brother Perkins was an amazing guy, and he would go anywhere and tell everybody about Jesus. We were eating lunch or supper one night together at the old Pizza Hut that's now burned down here in town. And he asked the waitress, do you know Jesus? And she said, no. He said, here. And he told her how to get saved. She prayed and got saved right there. He didn't wait until, you know, we got fed and then, oh, by the way, That was more important to him than physically being eaten food. Paul says, because of the eternality of the stakes at hand, I will run my Christian life not like most people. Every one of us needs to set spiritual goals as to Bible reading and prayer and soul winning and church attendance. And our song must be, Lord, lay some soul upon my heart and love that soul through me. And may I ever do my part to win that soul for thee. Some soul for thee, some soul for thee. This is my earnest plea. Help me each day on life's highway to win some soul for thee. Then he says in verse 26, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. He's not talking about spiritual shadow boxing. He's talking about working smarter, setting goals. The earthly boxer will often, you know, he'll have that big, you know, padded tube, and he'll punch the punching bag. But sometimes he'll actually go against a wall with a light, and he'll box the shadows because he can match, you know, and do all these things. He said, I'm not just playing at it. He said, I am working smarter. I have set some goals. Then he mentions the key to the spiritual success in the eyes of Jesus Christ, verse 27. I keep under my body to bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others I myself should be a castaway. Now he says here, like an Olympic athlete keeps the desires and the habits and the tendencies that hinder his ability to prepare for and run his race well, Paul says, I keep my body under strict control. I do not let it do what it comes naturally to it, because my body is a sin manufacturing machine. And if I don't keep my body on a short leash, it will take over and it will render me, listen, useless to God. We had an evangelist here years ago, Bill Sturm. Bill's been with the Lord for many years. He was a bouncer in a beer hall. So he was about 6'6", big old guy. And God saved him. And he began to preach the gospel. And he came here and on a Sunday morning, and he used to be fairly well known around here because his mother lived in Tulsa, so he preached around here. And so we had quite a few guests, and he preached a sermon on Sunday morning, good for nothing Christians. What good is a Christian that won't read his Bible? And he'd say, nothing. And he talked like this. What good is a Christian who won't read his Bible? Nothing. Isn't that right? Then he'd answer himself, yes, sir. Yes, sir. What good is a Christian that won't witness? Nothing. What good is a church member that won't come to church? Nothing. Nothing. Isn't that right? Yes, sir. He'd answer himself, yes, sir. You see, Paul had a lingering fear. Look at verse 24, or verse 27 again. I keep under my body and bring into subjection. Why? Lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be or become a castaway. Paul had this fear that after having served God for years and years and years, he would become a castaway. Now, folks, he's not talking about, you know, Gilligan's Island type castaways out there lost somewhere. And he's talking about not talking about losing your salvation either. He's talking about his fear of being put on the shelf by God. And no matter how much we may have served the Lord or how long we may have done so, every child of God, listen to me, every child of God faces the possibility of being put on the shelf by God. Now, being put on the shelf, in other words, sidelined in the sports world, they call it, by God has nothing to do with God looking at us and say, well, you're just not perfect enough, and throwing us away and starting over with somebody else. No, it has nothing to do with him deciding to go a different route, a different direction, and setting us aside. What this has to do with, if God puts us on the shelf, it will have nothing to do with those things and will have everything to do with what we do. He will use Israel here as an illustration of this in chapter 10. Let's look at it. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Now, he's talking to brethren. He says, moreover, in light of the fact that it's possible to be put on the shelf by God, I don't want you to be ignorant. How that all our fathers, he's talking about children of Israel, were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, that word baptized has to do with identification. They all followed Moses. He's talking about under the cloud and under the fire, where they followed the cloud during the day and the fire by night. Then he says in verse 3, and did all eat of the same spiritual manna or food, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock, capital R, that followed them, and that rock is Christ, was Christ. Now, the Jews had a tradition. This isn't true, but they had a tradition that when the children of Israel touched a rock out there in the wilderness, and water came forth, it would follow them the rest of their lives. It's folklore. Now, however, he reaches back and reminds them of that folklore, but he notice he capitalizes the word rock. See that? You see, Jesus Christ is the rock. And when he gives you the water of life, he stays with you. He follows you all the days of your life. And David wrote of that in Psalm 23. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. What a beautiful picture of eternal security. Once you're saved, Jesus Christ, your rock, goes with you forever. Now verse 5. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, the word many is very interesting. There were between 1.5, some say as many as 3 million Jewish pilgrims traveling in the wilderness with Moses. Now, you know that they were all supposed to go straight over to the promised land, right? Supposed to go straight over. If you look at the map where Egypt and the promise, it's just like, whoop, you know, it's just a little line. But they disobeyed the Lord and had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Now remember, when we talk about typology, Egypt in the Bible pictures being lost in bondage to sin. The Red Sea in the Bible is a picture of the blood of Christ and salvation through Him. The wilderness wandering is a picture of the carnal Christian. The Jordan River is a picture of dying to self, total commitment to the Lord. And Canaan is not a picture of heaven. It's a place of struggle and difficulty and hard work and warfare. It pictures the Spirit-filled life, which is a battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and the ability to have peace in the midst of the storms of life. So Paul reminds these Corinthian believers how Israel wandered in the wilderness, ate from the food of heaven, manna from heaven, and got water from rocks and all the rest. Then he says in verse 5, but with many of them God was not well pleased. Now how many did God become displeased with? Well, out of that 1.5 to 3 million people that God allowed to escape from Egypt, how many after 40 years do you think God was pleased with? You ready? Two. Joshua and Caleb. Out of at least 1.5 million, only two entered into the land of promise. Now let me ask you, out of all the church members of all the churches in America this morning, let's just talk about Baptists. Out of all the members of all the Baptist churches in America this morning, I wonder how many of us God is actually pleased with. Well, there's no way to know. But we ought to each purpose in our heart to be pleasing in the sight of the Lord like Joshua and Caleb. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Only two were not overthrown while they were in the wilderness. All 12 of the spies went out into the promised land, and they came back with their report. 10 said, we can't do this. It's not possible. Joshua and Caleb said, go for it. Go for it. And in the Word of God, we find God rarely uses a majority anyway. He almost always uses a minority. So let's purpose to be in the Lord's minority this morning. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. If you got your pen this morning, I'm going to start giving you a list of 5 things that will cause us to be set aside by God. 5 things that will cause us to be put on the shelf by God. Number 1, they lusted after evil things. Now that word lust is a very broad word. That it's not just talking about immorality. It literally means to desire that which is not God's plan for my life, not God's will for my life. To desire something that is not God's will for my life. God, friend, has a specific plan for your life. Do you know what it is?
Well, it's to get saved.
No, that's just square one of your entire, that's just step one. God's plan for your life is not to save you and leave you there. God's plan for your life is to save you and conform you into the image of Jesus Christ. And every one of us is a little different. And so He has specifically designed a perfect plan for your life and mine to conform us into the image of Christ. Now, the scary thing is very few of us follow that perfect plan. But the good thing is God knew we would goof it up, and so He made a way for us through His grace in eternity past to bring us back into the narrow way. Now, if we go off on a tangent, the Lord may have to take a switch and come after us and smack us real good. We talked on the other Wednesday night about the Lord is my shepherd, His rod and His staff, they comfort me. And I mentioned that the earthly shepherd uses that shepherd's staff, that crook with the question mark at the top. He uses it for various purposes. When the sheep falls down and can't get up, he uses the hook part to help him get him up. or if he falls in a pit, to drag him out. Sometimes he uses it to kind of keep them in line so they won't, you know, stray. And that's what the Lord does for us. But the specific plan for your life is what he wants. You need to find out what his specific plan for your life is. Because anything that will keep you from following it is a sin. It's entirely possible that you can desire to have something in your life that's absolutely not sinful. It's not sinful in the sight of God, as far as Ten Commandments type of sinful. But having that thing, if it will keep you, prevent you from being able to follow God's plan for your life, in that case, it's sin for you. Whosoever knoweth to do good, to follow the will of God, and doeth it not, to him that thing is sin. For example, notoriety, fame, is not sinful. But if it's not God's will for you to be famous, then to desire fame is a sin for you. Wealth is not sinful. Rather helpful at times. But it's not sinful. But if you desire to get gold and more and more and more, and you live and move and have your being on getting money, then it becomes a sin for you. Nice things are not necessarily sinful. But if they keep you from focusing on Him, then they're a sin. In other words, ambition, worry, fear, your job, you know, whatever. Anything that we can desire that will prevent us from fulfilling God's plan for our life is lust. And that's what the children of Israel did, verse 6. Now, these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they did. If you're going to keep from committing the sin of lust, you first have to determine God's specific plan for your life. Because if you don't know God's specific plan for your life, you could very easily seek after and acquire things that prevent you from fulfilling His plan for your life and don't even know it. Notice again verse 3. All did eat the same spiritual manna, food, did drink the same spiritual drink. That's very interesting. Manna was God's food from heaven. We don't really know what it was, but God would give them in the morning everything they needed for that day. All the food they needed for that day. Well, if I didn't eat all of it, I'll save it for tomorrow. It would spoil. To teach them that God is not obligated to do anything for us other than today, and we shouldn't be coveting those things for tomorrow. Just trust Him day by day. Then they could gather up on the day before the Sabbath. It's not supposed to work on the Sabbath. So they could gather up extra before the Sabbath. Other than that, they weren't allowed to gather it up. God gives us grace daily, and we have to appropriate it daily. So God gave them manna from heaven. And amazingly, they got tired of it. We go to a restaurant once in a while that has homemade food. They don't even have a microwave oven in the kitchen. In a lot of these places you go, they pull it out of the refrigerator, put it on a plate, woo, they zap it, and bring it to you. And when the plate is hot, you know why the plate is hot? It's been in the microwave in all cases, most cases. They don't even have one. And so, and everything's homemade. And we went somewhere. And after a while, you know, the 12-year-old says, I don't want to go there. They only serve the same thing every time. Well, they've got an extensive menu. Pick something different. But I only like certain things. Well, then pick something else and learn to like it. I don't want to go there. It's the same thing. Everybody's kids have done that. And so we went somewhere where the food was nuked. you know, real good, and it wasn't homemade. Oh, this is terrible. Why couldn't we have gone over the one you were just complaining about? Some people would complain if my dad said if you hung them with a new rope. Be happy with what you've got. God gave them food from heaven. God himself prepared the meal for you. And you're griping? Put a sound system in a school in Silsbee, Texas, and the little old ladies in the school cafeteria making homemade yeast rolls. And they had government butter. You know? And I watched these stupid elementary kids throwing them away. What are you doing? I don't like that. What is wrong with you? It's so hot. When you open it, it steams. And the butter melts and runs down. You put two or three slabs of butter on there, and it just melts, you know, and you bite into it, and it runs down your, and it's just one, oh, man, it's a little bit of, man, folks, if that's not manna from heaven, I don't know what is. And they said, we don't like it. What is wrong with you? You know what they wanted? Are you ready for this? They wanted ramen noodles. That's not even food. It doesn't fit any of the food groups because it ain't food. Horrible stuff. Homemade roll, man, they would rather have children of Israel, we're no different. We're just tired of this manna. Lord, can't you just do something else? So God says, well, I'll give you something else. You know, by the way, you know why they didn't want the manna? They saw what the people around them were eating, and they wanted something like what the people around them wanted or were eating. They missed the point of the manna. They were to be content with what God has given us and trust him to supply our needs. But they weren't. So you know what God did? He sent them quail. Y'all know what quail are? Little bitty birds. Tastes like chicken. And they're little bitty, but we used to hunt quail. Now, I understand that the quail population in this country has dwindled tremendously. But we hunted quail as a kid. Man, we had bird dogs and shotguns, and we'd go hunt quail, and we'd bring them in, and my grandmother would, you know, clean them up and dress them and roast them. Or bake them or whatever. And they're little, but man, they were good. And they had so much quail that they ate and they ate and they ate and they ate and they ate because they were sick of the other. And they overdid it, and a lot of them got sick and died. Now, what happens when we desire that which is not God's will for our life? We suffer. They did the same thing with kings. They looked around them and said, we want a king. God says, you don't need a king, you've got me. But we want a king we can see and touch and talk to. You've got me. You don't need an earthly king. We want a king. We want one like... So he gave them a king that looked exactly like an earthly king should look. Handsome, virile, tall, man of war. He was a sorry sot, Saul. And when they went, oh, like the king you gave us. Well, all right, let me give you my kind of king. And he gave him David. They were not satisfied with manna, so they complained. God sent them quail. Soon they're crying out again because that which they thought they wanted wasn't God's will for them, and they were suffering for it. So the first thing that can cause us become useless to God and be put on the shelf is to desire that which is not God's will for our life. And the key to not doing that is to determine what God's will for our life is and get right in the middle of it and stay there. Most church members, you ask them spiritually when you get to where you're going, where you're going to be. I don't know. What are your spiritual goals for your life? I don't know. You know what you're going to do if you don't have any spiritual goals? You're going to achieve exactly as many as you have. None. If you don't have a spiritual goal to read your Bible every day, guess what? You won't read it. If you don't have a spiritual goal to be back tonight at 6:30 and study the Word of God with other people, guess what? You won't show up. You're welcome. If you don't have a spiritual goal to tell someone about Jesus tomorrow and the next day, you won't do it. We pretty much do what we want to do. Our problem is our wanter is all messed up. And we need to pray to God, God, change my want, give me a heavenly want to. I want to read my Bible. I want to go to church. I want, you know, a lot of parents, and I'm raising younger kids, but you younger parents, man, I pray for you, because we live in a world where nobody cares what Christians think. Society does not care what you think. When I was growing up, at least to a certain degree, you know, they said, well, we can't schedule that school activity on a Wednesday night because people go to church. Or we can't schedule that on a Sunday because the church folks whose kids are all involved in this program won't show up. You know what they did? Why don't we schedule it and make it mandatory? And see how many, and you know what happened. They scheduled all this stuff on Wednesday nights and on Sundays. And the church folks, my kids, but I got to play my game. I got to play my ball team. My dad would have said, so? You ain't going. You know what they, well, it's only for a season. You know what happens? We teach our kids what's important by teaching them what's not, well, say it this way. We teach them what's not important by teaching them what is we think is important. Listen, it won't matter in 100 years who won the ball game. What will matter is who got one to Jesus. And these, you know, well, I don't want my kids to live in isolation. Maybe they need to. It wouldn't hurt them to not know who some of these famous teenage idols are. It wouldn't hurt them to not know a lot of this stuff. We live in an upholstered cesspool. Why do we want to? Oh well, I've got a string on the kid. You know, I can reel him in. Once he gets in the current, you ain't reeling him in. Once your kid gets out in the current of this world, there's no reeling them in. And even if you're able to reel them in, they're still covered with it. And even if you wash off the outside, they swallowed some. They've been exposed to the garbage of the world, and garbage in, as the computer people says, produces garbage out. Our job as Christian parents and as churches is to help you as Christian parents build a fence around the top of the cliff of the life of your children so that we don't have to run an ambulance service at the bottom. So the first thing that can happen to cause us to be put on the shelf is desiring that which is not God's will for our life. Find out what God's will for your life is. Get right in the middle of it and stay there. Stay focused. Now, I think most American Christians have spiritual ADHD. Y'all know what ADHD is? That means they aim at nothing and hit it with incredible accuracy. Can't focus. Just don't stay focused. Forget. You know, I meant to read my Bible today, but I just didn't. You got to make yourself do it. Because you know what? Your flesh says, no, I don't. I do not want to read the Bible today. And the devil will speak to you in first person pronouns and use an oaky accent and speak into your ear and say, I don't want to read my Bible today. I'll do it later. Well, he says that because we expect preachers to say that. Are your parents saying that to you, kids? They should. Because they have the same problems all of us have. The flesh is unable to do that which pleases God. And we have to force ourselves to do it. And I will tell you of a truth. I tell the truth in Christ. I lie not. If the Bible said, thou must eat Brussels sprouts in order to be right with God, I will eat Brussels sprouts. Even though I don't like Brussels sprouts, I think they are the result of the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden. They might have been wonderful when they first ate them. They're nasty things now. But if God says do it, I'm going to do my best to do it. And if he says eat one every day, I'm going to do my best to do it. And if I fail to, I'll ask him to forgive me. But I'm not going to tempt God by continually skipping Brussels sprouts. God will understand. No. I need to really repent of disobeying him. And repentance is, Lord, I agree with you that thing is wrong, and I ain't going to do that no more. And it's bad English, but it's good theology. With every head bowed and every eye closed, first.